evening.
Good evening.
How are you?
I'm good. I'm well. Baruch Hashem, how about yourself?
Baruch Hashem.
Awesome.
You're the first. You're the first to
arrive. I have something to say. I have something to share with you.
That's great. Do you want it recorded, or do you want me to stop the recording?
Oh, no, you can leave the recording on. I think it's fine.
Okay.
I shared the Anabekoa with my sister, and
Baruch
she's
Hashem.
Actually doing it. And she's actually doing it every morning.
That is great.
Yeah, she also showed it to a friend of hers this weekend. She was having all kinds of problems, and they both did it, and the feedback I got from her friend was like, wow, this gives me a lot of peace.
Baruch Hashem, it always works. It's
yeah.
Amazing.
I'm so amazed, you know. Yep. So that was it.
That's great news. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Absolutely, thank you. Yeah. We shall see what other questions she'll come to mind. It's kind of like open a conversation, like more, little deeper conversations, you know? So
yes.
I'm really excited.
That's great.
Yep. Is it just you and I guess, right now still?
Right now, it's just the two of us. And the pattern is that I wait until there's three before
right.
I start. And if
yeah.
we don't get three, then we just don't have the class. Although I'm getting, with everything that was going on with the hurricane and everybody not being available, so a lot of the people who came to the class, like four or five of the people were in the storm. So,
oh, my God.
You know, so I'm thinking of just having the classes with one. So, like, the Slichot class I will do with one because I have to do that anyway as part of my daily ritual.
Right. But yours is, do you do it longer or you do that one that we did today? I'm sure.
I do that. When you say longer, are you talking about the length of time it takes me to do it?
Well,
or are you talking about, do I do it all through the year type thing?
Yes. There's different types of Amida prayers, you know, all the morning prayers and all the afternoon prayers and things of that nature. They're longer typically, aren't they?
Well, it depends on the speed that you do them and the amount of concentration and the amount of what's called yehudim, where you're as you say a Hebrew word, you're mentally making connections to various sephirot, various gematriot, the various different words, and so there's lots of that you can learn, and that lengthens your process, but. I do a lot, and then I don't do enough. So it depends.
I see.
So because it's really a function of the time. You know, I'm theoretically retired, but I'm not really retired because I do these classes. And as you know, I do a lot of classes, and it takes preparation for those as well. So, but it's a, you know, and then as you know, I also have private sessions with people and when they have problems. So.
I was davening this morning, or what I think is davening, when I was doing it with you, and I was really grateful to be able to get through one with you, you know, so that helped me a lot.
Well, normally in an Orthodox minyan, when when a man goes to pray, they will do it in about an hour, the morning prayers. And maybe with the Torah reading on Monday and Thursday, it'll be an hour and 15 minutes. But, you know, for me, going back to when I first started to study and become observant, the first time I prayed, it took me 4.5 hours to get through the morning prayers.
Wow.
So, you know, it becomes part of practice, but, it, you know, there's always more that you can insert in what you're trying to do in your connections, and it's about revealing light. Because the basic issue of praying, which most people don't understand, is you pray so that you change yourself from the beginning of the prayer to the end of the prayer. You become a different person, not a tremendously different person, but there should be some changes within you during the prayer. And most people don't do that. They don't even strive to do that.
Yeah, I now also understand too, or I have a little better understanding of why I've heard them go so fast when they're actually speaking in Hebrew and they're canting
right.
it. I think it's the right word, tense I use, canting. Is that correct?
Brandela
has joined.
Brandela?
That's me.
Welcome. You got in under the wire.
I did. With 2 minutes to spare.
Lizette is on the phone with us as well. So we were having a conversation.
Hi there.
Lizette, we will continue this another time.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Sounds good.
Okay. So I'm starting with the meditations that we haven't been able to do for a number of days because of the, you know, not having people but on the classes and just the way it worked out. So there, and I don't know if you both realize it, there are two sets of meditations, one that started on Tu B'Av that goes through Rosh Hashanah, and one that started on the first of Elul, Rosh Chodesh Elul, and it goes through the 10th, through the Yom Kippur. So, and I've been doing both of them since the various dates. There'll be some, if you also can look on the unique astrological times link, there's other meditations and other connections to be made during the month of Elul. As we get to them, you know, I will announce them and what they are. So, L'shemiz Kucha Besu Ishkinte Bitilu Urchinu Urchimu Udhilu Leakda L'shem Yudhe Bavavhe Beyehuda Shalim B'shem Kol Yisrael Limud Torah Mitzvah Lasok Torah Mitzvah Vayehino Amadonai Eloheinu Aleinu Maaseh Yadeinu Kananeh Aleinu Maaseh Yadeinu Kananehu. This particular meditation was for the 5th of Elul. And in this series of meditations, we've been talking about the idea of becoming a mensch as a step leading to becoming a holy, kadosh. And we've been talking about the idea that when there is no men in a location, in a place, in a situation, that we need to strive to become that man, even if we don't think we're capable. So this meditation is for the 5th of Elul, and we're now on the 11th of Elul. So we're not going to catch up tonight, but we'll get a few of them in. Questioning your character. In order to struggle successfully with yourself, you must know your character intimately and be aware of your faults. To achieve this self-awareness, sit down with a pen and paper. This exercise will be painful. And write down what you feel are your most obvious character flaws and weaknesses. Examples: am I prone to anger? When I am angry, do I overreact and say or do things that inflict pain on others? Or am I the sort of person who, if asked, will deny that I am angry, yet will treat other people with coldness and disdain and annoyance? Do I judge others fairly, or am I harshly critical, both in what I say and what I think? Am I stingy with my money or my time? Do I speak curtly, making people feel that I have no time for them? This is unkind, even if we are busy. And there's a unwritten commentary on this point. When you meet a truly righteous person, and there are very few of them in this world today, but if you ever have the benefit of meeting a truly righteous person, they are very busy, more so than other people. But if you, it's the old adage that if you need something done, make sure you give it to a busy person because they're the only ones who can get it done. That's an aside to the commentary that I was saying. But essentially, these righteous people, when they speak to you, there is nothing else in the world but their desire to help you. And you feel that when you speak to them, when you bring up an issue that you're asking advice for, or just general conversation. What the effect of being righteous is that you care and love the other person that you're talking to. And that energy is felt by the person. I'm continuing to read. Do I avoid saying or doing what I believe is right because I fear how others will react or what they will think of me? The question we should ask ourselves is not what will others think of me, but what does Hashem want me to do? And my commentary is to ask, don't think about what you should do. Think about what is best for the other person. Am I moody? Do I make people around me feel that they are somehow responsible for my moods? Does my unhappiness affect the atmosphere in my home, transforming often in a matter of minutes? A general feeling of pleasantness and goodwill into one of tension and sadness. Taking away the good mood of those around us and lowering their spirits is a cruel, even if unintentional, act of aggression. Do I treat strangers with more consideration than members of my own family? Do I take other people's kind behavior for granted? Or do I go out of my way to express thanks and help those who have been kind to me? Do I blame my wrongful actions and mistakes on others? Or do I take responsibility for the wrong that I do? Do I jump to conclusions and blame other people before I know all the facts? Am I able to control my impulses? Or do I give in to temptation easily? Do I bear grudges and remain angry at others for a long time after an argument? Am I tardy and thereby waste other people's time by keeping them waiting? Do I rationalize dishonesty with excuses such as business is different? When I hear of other people's sufferings or misfortunes, do I find ways to help them or do I feel sadness in my heart but do nothing? Am I jealous of the success of others? Do I begrudge others their good fortune? Write down your list of weaknesses. Once you have drawn up your list, do not become discouraged. Even if you find that you have many weaknesses, drawing up a list like this is the first and most important step in changing your character for the better. It's signed, Joseph Telushkin. We've been reading his material for the last few days. Contemplate. Utilize this list to change yourself to be better today than you were yesterday. How will you implement these character changes? If you need help, contact us at Yashem for help. And it's not a question that you need help and you need to be embarrassed about asking for help. You're really giving me the opportunity to help. And I would appreciate those opportunities. A meditation for the sixth of Elul. Rabbi Beryl Wine relates, Hillel knows that in many situations there is scant leadership and few good people to set a proper tone for society. In such instances, the tendency is to give up, to bow down to the tyranny of the majority. But Judaism allows for no excuses and rationalizations. It has no room for self-pity and false self-justification. It does not compromise its ideals and goals. Jews have therefore been able to survive as a small, persecuted, hated minority, and yet prosper and be greatly influenced in world affairs and civilizations. When there were no others to help rise to the challenges of paganism, hedonism, cruelty, and injustice, we nevertheless persevered in our struggle against these evils. Should say persevered. But the reality is, each generation has gone up against paganism and hedonism and cruelty, injustice, but it's not over. It's not completed. Maybe an individual has faced their personal past in these areas, but there's always more, and we have to be aware of it, that the job of these issues are never done. But that does not give you an excuse to not try. Judaism believes that a few good people can save humankind in spite of the many bad people. Sodom was destroyed not because of its hordes of evildoers, but because it lacked 10 good people in its midst. Our task, therefore, is to be a good person, no matter how lonely such a policy may be. If there are no others, then responsibility upon us to be the leader is even greater. Complacency, defeatism, depression, inaction, and passive acceptance of evil, people, and ideas are all foreign to Judaism. Contemplate. Do I need to go along rather than follow my own path? Do I listen and follow leaders that may not be correct, because I lack knowledge of what Hashem has told man to do? Just like Adam, am I still eating from the metaphorical tree of knowledge of good and evil? And the seventh day of Elul. Rabbi Abraham Twersky reflects in a psychological tone that low self-esteem may not allow a person to assume a position of leadership. except in those cases where one defends himself against feelings of inadequacy by exhibiting grandiosity. In the latter situation, the person may strive to place himself above others and even to control them. A truly humble person whose self-esteem is intact may balk at the assuming leadership, but when it becomes necessary, he will rise to the occasion. And this is best exemplified by Moshe Rabbeinu, who initially resisted the call to become a leader and then became the paragon of leaders. A person with a healthy ego will swing into action and do his part, while a person with low self-esteem will shirk responsibility. Like the person with misguided shyness, his unwarranted feelings of inadequacy may paralyze him. Hillel's humility was healthy, and his self-esteem was intact. He was therefore able to instruct us on some of the manifestations of low self-esteem. Contemplate, where am I on the scale of self-evaluation with respect to self-esteem? Remember, self-evaluation can be positive with respect to some of our accomplishments and negative with respect to other actions. Determine if there are items of teshuvah to add to your list. Meditation for the 8th of Elul. The Maharal of Prague believes that this statement addresses the total human being. If something must be done and there's no one else to do it, then you should be the person to do it. There is extra merit in doing the right thing, if otherwise it will not be done at all. However, if there is someone who will do it equally well and who is willing to do it, you should let that person volunteer. A mensch always sees the silver lining in everyone, the spark of Hashem in everyone. A tzaddik, or a righteous person, and can we dare add the word mensch to the righteous person, because they're two different things, makes everyone else appear righteous before Hashem by advocating for them and finding their merits. This is an unwritten commentary. It's very important, this commentary, because people don't understand what is a spiritual leader, what is a spiritual guide. The Chabad Rabbi, Rabbi Berg of the Kabbalah Center, there are a few others in living in Israel who have passed in the last 10, 15 years. There are a few others who are striving to do it now. There are others who are failing to do it now. A spiritual leader may not even ever give you advice. You may never approach them for advice, but a spiritual leader becomes your defense attorney in that upper court that takes place every night, that upper court where Satan brings his accusations and you are the accused. So, and the adage of the physical world, that the client who is his own attorney is a fool. I'm blowing the adage, but you know the adage and you know what I mean. It applies in the upper courts as well. So when Satan does the accusation, What they do in the upper courts is they send out a call. Who will stand up and defend this soul? The spiritual leader is your defense attorney. And his argument is not how to protect you from Satan. His argument is, what is the best way for you to cleanse the negative things and add to the positive things? And that's what he argues to Hashem that he should create and have done and bring you to those situations where you can cleanse the negative easily or relatively easily without much pain and suffering, and you can add more merit, you can add more good deeds, because he sends you, Hashem sends you a poor person that you can help, or a friend who asks you for a favor. All of these things is the way the spiritual leader is arguing in your case for your benefit. Continuing to read. Contemplate. Consider where you might have advocated for someone to another, in defense or another reason, or in their actually testifying in the nightly bet-din, which is what I just described. Do you need to add these actions or non-actions to the list of items to do teshuvah? The other series of meditations, which back on the 5th, we became really close and we got to the 10th, or back on the 10th. So this is the meditation for the 11th of Elul from this other series of meditations. Think about someone who is presently in your life that you find difficult at this moment. Now look for something good in this person. Call them and tell them about how impressed you are with this good trait within them, and thank them for being your teacher. Watch how the difficulty changes. Record what good you see in each person in your life that you had difficulty with in the past. Maybe you can call up that person and do the same thing of thanking them for being your teacher about this wonderful trait that they have. What if you can think of a good trait? Think about your good traits and how those same traits must be in the other person because they are your mirror. Don't answer any criticisms today. Do not try to be right and come out on top. Just quietly note the comments, no matter what people say to you. Not answering back is definitely out of everyone's comfort zone. Record the comments people say to you, and also what you wanted to say back in order to be right, but did not. The Zohar and the Talmud teaches that the central desire of every human being is to get closer to the Creator. This, of course, can be a very veiled desire. In the metaphorical words of the Torah, everyone wants to see God's face. Spend a few minutes today contemplating what it means to see God's face. Record your thoughts on this subject for a later review. Please join me in saying the Ana Bekoach. Ana Bekoach, Gedulat Shemincha, Ha'ah. In my opinion, the Torah teaches the tribes Shimon and Levi are not to be combined, since they represent harsh and lenient judgment. Judah represents Malchut, which is manifestation. Issachar represents the Torah. Joseph has two tribes, that of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they represent a connection to the Sephirot of Netzach and Hod. Benjamin is connected to the temple, since the temple is in the land of Benjamin, in the land of Israel. You think it is six tribes opposite six. You are wrong. It is seven tribes opposite six. And this is how the six on the left column accept the dominion of the seven tribes representing the right column. And this is what creates unity. There follows a list of the 11 curses the Levites are to pronounce. The blessings are not mentioned explicitly, but according to the sages, they were simply the inverse of the curse. Be he that makes the blind to go astray and on the way, and all the people shall say amen. The curses are, and the Ari is telling us, he's already taught you that the curses are in Devarim, chapter 27, verses 15 to 26. And I put the English translations so that you can take a look at it. Look at them. Verse 15. Cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Verse 16. Curses be he that dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Verse 17. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. Verse 18. Cursed be he that makes the blind to go astray on the way, and all the people shall say amen. Verse 19. Cursed be he that perverts the injustice due to the stranger, to the fatherless, or to the widow, and all the people shall say amen. Verse 20. Cursed be he that lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, amen. Verse 21. Cursed be he that lies with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, amen. Verse 22. Cursed be he that lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Verse 23. Cursed be he that lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, amen. Verse 24. Cursed be he that smites his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, amen. Verse 25. Cursed be he that take a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. Verse 26. Cursed be he that confirms not the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, amen. 11 times the word curse is read in these 11 verses. In my opinion, these are the most negative action a human being can perform. Their opposite is the most positive things that human beings can do. All 22 actions which connect to the 22 letters require us to do teshuvah. Do you know the opposite action to the incest statements? What's the opposite action to the statement that curses be one who lies with the daughter of his mother or the daughter of his father? The opposite is blessed is one who does not lie with the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And to each of those statements, we say amen. What is conspicuous here is that the number 11, since the divine energy that creates and sustains the world is organized into a structure of 10 sephirot. And the Sefer Yetzirah is very particular about this number. It tells us 10 and not 11, 10 and not 9. It follows that 10 is a number that signifies the complete, balanced, and holy order of powers. The number 11, in contrast, is seen to indicate destructive excess, an egotistic tendency to one-up the divine system. In the words of the sages, whoever adds detracts. It therefore signifies evil and cursing. The tabernacle was covered with three curtains, one made of 10 curtains, fastened together, each woven of a mixture of various materials, one made of 11 goatskins fastened together, and one of the tahash skins. The tahash was a multicolored animal that does not exist today. And I am adding, many of the sages teach that the tahash is the unicorn, which still exists in the inner earth. We always see them as white, but they're multicolored. They're not truly multicolored. They're colored. Each animal has its own color that is unique. Just as there are 10 holy sephirot, there are 10 sephirot of evil. Their significance is that just as there are 10 holy sephirot, there are 10 sephirot of evil. Since evil is a perversion of holiness, it follows that for every shade of holiness expressed in the 10 sephirot, there is a corresponding shade of evil. In addition, there is within the 10 holy sephirot a spark of holiness that sustains them. This is the mystical meaning of the verse, and his kingship rules over all. The common denominator of all 10 sephirot is that they are expressions of God's sovereignty over creation, and this is the basis for their mutual inter-inclusion and harmonious co-functioning. The same is true for the 10 evil sephirot, with the following difference. The 10 holy sephirot are composed of essences and vessels. The vessel of a sephirah is its identity, or the particular divine power that it manifests. The essence of a sephirah is the divine energy that powers it. The vessel of a sephirah is its identity, or the particular divine power that it manifests. The more familiar terminology for essence in this context is light. Here the light is called the essence, since it is, of course, the divine power that makes the sephirah into an instrument or a useful tool in the hand of God. The vessel or particular identity of the power being manifest is relatively incidental. I am adding, learn to understand this last sentence of the commentary of the translator. Now, in the case of the 10 holy sephirot, the essence, which is the life force that sustains the sephirot, is absorbed and hidden with them. Thus, it is written in the Zohar, he and that which he enlivens, the lights, are one. He and that which he causes, the vessel, are one. And this is why their number is only 10. They are the 10 overhanging curtains of the tabernacle. Holiness is characterized by submission to God's will. And submission to God's will enables an entity to coexist with its opposite. It is God's will that this occur. Here, although essence and expression are opposite in nature, the lights and the vessels can coexist together so long as they both submit to the divine scheme. The submission to divine will is expressed by there being only 10 sephirot, the number of balance and containment. The 10 curtains that form the inner covering of the tabernacle, closest to the holiness of the ark and the other vessels, express their submission. But in the case of the 10 evil sephirot, the holy life force cannot be absorbed inside them, for the holy does not mix with the profane. Rather, it hovers above them and enlivens them from afar. Therefore, their number is 11. Since the evil sephirot express rebellion against the divine will, there can be no reconciliation between essence and expression. Furthermore, the essence cannot enter the vessel, since the essence is obeying God's will. Since it is only by virtue of God's will that evil can exist or have any power. While the vessel is not, as we said, the vessel is an expression of rebellion against God's will. Therefore, the life force, the essence or the light, rather than being counted as an aspect of the 10 sephirot, is counted as an entity on its own. As we explained in the Zohar regarding the 11, the goat wool coverings, this is because whoever adds detracts. And we have explained this idea in that context as well. And this is the mystical significance of all of the three 11s mentioned above. We will now explain these 11 curses individually. The first, cursed be he who makes a graven image, or graven or molten image, corresponds to the evil known as Arichan Din of the Klipah. Therefore, it is said about this image that the one who makes it bad, he puts it in hiding. This refers mystically to the hidden realms of creation, where Arichan Din hides and is clothed within the world of Atzilut, as is known. The klipah, the shell, is a synonym for evil, and in the present context, a particularly apt one. Since evil is here described as the phenomena of divine energy surrounding its powers, rather than entering them to confuse with them. Idolatry is the expression of the will within the soul to break off the yoke of the kingdom of heaven in the false hope of independence. Idolatry is obviously the general overall statement of rebellion against God, and is therefore considered the keter of evil. Keter, and specifically the partsuf of Arichan Din, correspond to the psychological power of will. Idolatry is the expression of the will within the soul to break off the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. In the false hope of independence, This is because idolatry is not a religion in the sense that it is the submission of the individual or the community to the will of the deity. It is rather an attempt to harness and manipulate the spiritual power inherent within creation for one's own purposes. Atzilut in this context signifies the array of conscious powers of the soul, the intellect, the emotion, and the expression. The will permeates, informs, and runs these powers in a hidden, subconscious fashion, behind the scenes, as it were. Hence the importance of aligning the will with holiness rather than delusions of selfhood. For this reason, there are 13 words in this verse, until and including the word in hiding. These correspond to the 13 rectifications of the beard of Arikantin. The actual curse in this verse is exactly 13 words. The number 13 signifies the 13 attributes of divine mercy, the expression of God's goodwill, and willingness to forgive sin. The bodily correlation of this mercy is the beard, which is seen as a way the head can be channeled down into the lower parts of the body directly. As we have explained previously, the normal flow of divine beneficence into reality is patterned after the flow of a new idea or insight from the superconscious mind, which is Keter, into the conscious mind, which is Chokmah, Bina, and Daat. And from there through the neck into the torso, signifying the emotions. And on out into expression through the mouth, the hands, the feet, and the sexual organs. When a person sins, however, this normal flow has been sabotaged, such that there is blockage along the way. Most typically in that the power of insight cannot properly affect the emotions, leaving the person frustrated and unable to grow, develop, or express himself spiritually. It is therefore necessary for the normal flow to be bypassed or overridden. And this is the dynamic of forgiveness. In such a case, a small but highly concentrated flow of inspiration emerges from the mind, not through the standard channel of orderly processing, signified by the neck, but through the hairs of the beard, as we have also explained previously. Hair signifies a very diminished form of life force. It is constantly growing, but can be cut without causing pain. The beard thus signifies God's attribute of mercy. Elsewhere, the Arizal describes the 13 rectifications or locations of the beard and how each one corresponds to one of the 13 attributes of mercy. The second curse, cursed be he who insults his father or his mother, corresponds to the two-part Sufim of Abba and Ima. The next five curses correspond to the first five Sephirot of Zerantin: Keter, Chokmah, Bina, Chesed, and Gevurah. The Arizal does not explain the correspondences between these curses and the Sephirot. In my opinion, this is due to the need for these five Sephirot being secluded in Bina, and thus they need to remain concealed for now. The next cursed be he who has relations with his sister, corresponds to Tiferet of Zerantin, where the head of the Nukva begins at this level, opposite the chest of Zerantin, as is known. She, in addition to being his bride, is Zerantin's sister, but this is so only when she is situated at this level, at his level. not when she is otherwise. For it is only in this case that they can cling together consummately. And I am adding, this is an indication that the female receives her upper sephirot through her husband. For the unmarried female, this occurs from her cosmic soulmate. The nukva personifies a totally different thrust in the divine plan, that of disseminating the divine idea without and throughout creation. As we have explained previously, both Zeranpin and the feminine counterpart, the nukva of Zeranpin, originate in Ima, and they are therefore considered brother and sister. However, they are also intended to mate, and in this context are called bride and groom, or prince and princess. As we have also explained, their proper coupling occurs when the intellect, which is the head of the nukva, which has expression and actualization, is at the level of the chest of the emotions of Zeranpin, which is inspiration and the divine idea. If Nukva were to be the same height as Zeranpin, this would mean that her intellect receives directly from his intellect, and this would be counterproductive, for she personifies a totally different thrust in the divine plan, that of disseminating the divine idea without and throughout creation. It is thus crucial that her intellect receives from the emotions of Zeranpin, the level at which his intellect has been overstaged by the emotion response. The desire to relate the idea of the intellect to the outside world. To summarize, cursed be he who makes a graven or molten image, abhorred by God, a craftsman's handiwork, and puts it in hiding. And this connects to Arihanpin. Cursed be he who insults his father or his mother. And this connects to Abba and Dima. Cursed be he who moves his neighbor's boundary line marker as a form of stealing. This relates to the Keter of Zeranpin. Cursed be he who misdirects a blind person on his way. This is Chachma of Zeranpin. Cursed be he who perverts the judgment of a stranger, an orphan, or a widow. And this connects to Bina of Zeranpin. Cursed be he who has relations with his father's wife. And this relates to Chesed of Zeranpin. Cursed be he who has relations with any beast. And this connects to Giburah of Zeranpin. Cursed be he who has relations with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or of his mother. And this relates to Tiferet of Zeranpin. Cursed be he who has relations with his mother-in-law, and this relates to Netzach of Zeranpin. Cursed be he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and this relates to Hod of Zeranpin. And the last curse, cursed be he who accepts a bribe to put an innocent person to death, and this relates to Yesod of Zeranpin. And now the subject matter is taking a different direction. Further on in this portion of the Torah, Moses describes the results of the people abandoning their covenant with Hashem. And this passage is known as the reproof, the Tochacha. And this tochacha consists of exactly 98 curses. These curses are all a punishment for the blemished caused in the Sephirah of Yesod. This is the mystical meaning of the phrase, a sword avenging the vengeance of the covenant. All sins are ultimately sins of misdirected sexuality. The whole passage is referred to by the Torah itself as a covenant. In Hebrew, it's the word brit or bris. Simply stated, a covenant or pact is an agreement between two parties, sealed by the clause that if the pact is abrogated, there will be consequences. The existence of consequences cements the relationship and makes it serious or makes it real for the parties involved. As we have explained previously, the Sephirah of Yesod is where all the powers of the preceding Sephirot coalesce into a concentrated essence, the seed or semen, which is then meant to be transmitted via Malchut, which is the Nukva, to outer reality as the birth of a new reality or a way of living. All these powers from the initial insight on are a gift of Hashem that he gives us in order for us to use seminal message or energy be channeled through the proper medium, that of Malchut, for the Malchut being the personification of God's will to have a home in the lower realms, is totally directed and dedicated toward using the energy of Yesod for the holy purpose of increasing the awareness of God's presence in the world. If a person chooses not to direct his energy into Malchut, but instead to divert it into non-holy channels, he is betraying his covenant with Hashem. He is taking his God-given gifts, whether his vital seed or any other gifts or resources or talents that he might possess, and using them for self-indulgent or egocentric ends. And this explains why the mitzvah of circumcision specifically is called brit or covenant. After all, the whole Torah is God's covenant with the Jewish people. This also explains why the Arizal here says that the consequences detailed in the Torah for abrogating its observances can all be seen as the result of betraying the covenant of Yesod. In other words, all sins are ultimately sins of misdirected sexuality. And the specific sin of misdirected sexuality, in a sense, contains within it all of the other sins. The verse about the sword avenging the vengeance of the covenant is taken from the parallel rebuke passage in the book of Leviticus. Now the organ of procreation, the physical manifestation of Yesod, is likened to a bow that shoots arrows of semen. We see this with regard to halakhic discussions regarding whether or not a particular discharge of semen can be considered potent. The seed is not considered potent if, when discharged, it does not shoot like an arrow. The simile of ejaculation and shooting an arrow is found in the biblical verses as well. The target of the arrows of Zeranpin is the partsuf of Rachel. As we said, the only legitimate target for Yesod is Malchut, personified in the narrow sense by one's wife, in the broader sense by the holiness of the vessel, as evinced in its being a vehicle for the dissemination of the God idea throughout reality. Therefore, when the Jewish people sinned and thereby caused the holy arrows to be disassociated from their rightful target, the consequences was that God shot at them A sudden arrow was their wounds. This verse applies normally to those who have sharpened their tongue like the sword and aimed their arrow, a bitter word, to shoot the innocent in secret. Here, since the community abuses their arrows, the power of Yesod, they bring upon themselves retribution in kind. There are 98 curses in this passage, as we said above. Numerical value of the word for arrow, in Hebrew, chet, spelled chet tzadi, is 98. That is the end of our class. Does anybody have any questions?
I'm sure I will, but I'll save them until I can read it again.
I understand.
Thank you.
Anybody else? You all have a good afternoon, a good evening. And tomorrow, it being Wednesday, we will have four classes. At 7 a.m. West Coast time, we have Slichot. At 11 a.m. West Coast time, we will be working on character development and improving ourselves and being prepared for Rosh Hashanah. At 4:30, we will connect to the Deep Zohar class. And at 7 p.m. tomorrow evening, we will continue the initial development of becoming a better person today than we were yesterday. Shalom Gadol to all. Have a beautiful evening.
Shalom. Thank you. Thank you, both of you. Bye.